Tonight we're going to be looking at the Southern Campaign. Up until this point, with Jericho and Ai, you have put Israel into the central plains. We said last time Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are as central as you can possibly get in the nation of Israel. You can see much of the land from that point. And that's where we stopped in the last part of chapter 8. Then you have the ninth chapter where they begin to fight down toward the south. Just think of them driving a wedge right into the middle of the land. They fight down south in chapters 9 and 10, and then you will have the northern campaign following that, and by the time we get down to about chapter 13, they will have arrived in the land, and it will be a matter of dividing the inheritance. But chapter 9 records an interesting event. It is what we will call the alliance of Israel with Gibeon. Joshua 9, 1 and 2. Joshua 9, 1 and 2 really is an introduction to the battles that are going to follow in the southern and northern campaign. They give the background for us. So chapter 9, verse 1. It came about when all kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coast of the sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So the successes of Israel have brought enormous fear to the inhabitants of the land. And one of our first points will simply be this, is that the fear of Israel took two directions in the book of Joshua. The fear of Israel, number one, in some cases, paralyzed the enemy. They were scared to death. It paralyzed the enemy. For example, two places, Joshua 2, verse 8. The campaigns of Israel were so highly successful that the nations surrounding them were literally paralyzed with fear. And the first case of that we have had in chapter 2, verse 8. This is Rahab speaking for the city of Jericho. It says, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. So the fear has paralyzed. Moving on to verse 24. The spies have observed that the land is filled with fear of Israel, and they say to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Chapter 5, fear immobilizes the enemy. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So up to this point, the result has been to literally paralyze the enemy. However, notice when you come to Joshua chapter 9, the fear is doing something different. In verse 2, they had heard of the victories of Israel and they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And so, the fear of Israel paralyzed the enemy and second, caused alliance. Basically, these five kings that are going to get together a little bit later on were virtually all of southern Palestine. And we will find that alliances were made up, and the only exception is Israel made a peace treaty with Gibeon. Now, that was wrong. And we're going to see in chapter 9 how Israel was fooled, or how Joshua was fooled into making this particular alliance. So in the introduction, you have this enormous fear of Israel. The second thing is you have a picture of total Canaanite resistance. The Canaanites are absolutely afraid, and they are going to resist Israel. The totality of it is seen in chapter 9, verse 1, when it says, "It came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, that central Palestine, in the lowland, that southern Palestine, and on the coast of the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon." Lebanon would be the northern portion of Israel. So it's a total Canaanite resistance. Now, let's take a look at the Gibeonite resistance, beginning in chapter 9, verse 3. And we need to read the narrative to see what it is and see what major lessons we can learn from it. Chapter 9, verse 3. "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily." Now, the rest of the nations have opposed or fled. Gibeon is going to say, "Let's not use our armies, let's use our minds, and let's deceive Israel." So they acted craftily, set out as envoys, took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins, worn-out, torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Sad-looking outfit. But this is all a ruse. And what they want to do is to convince Israel that we're not 20 miles away. We're not even in the land of Palestine. We're foreigners. And we'll find out that legitimately Israel could make a peace treaty with foreign nations. And at this point, Joshua is going to get fooled. Well, at any rate, in verse 6, "They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, said to him and the men of Israel, 'We came out from a far country.'" Please note that, because we'll need something here out of the book of Deuteronomy that will help us to see what's going on here. So, "And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come out from a far country.'" Important words there. "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel, again, notice initially are going to be suspicious, said to the Hivites, and they did not know they were Hivites. Had they known that, they would have known they were dwellers in the land. But this is Moses, the author, putting that point in. "Perhaps you're living within our land." And the two contrasts is verse 6, far country, verse 7, living within our land. Because the policy that Israel could have between those two groups is as different as night and day. There was one policy with dealing with the nations from a far country. There was a totally different policy for dealing with those nations within the land. And Israel had heard Joshua's concern that maybe they dwell in the land. "How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country." That's important. "Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for you have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." What do they admit about hearing about the power of God that the rest of the nations always said? The other ones always go back, "We remember what God did to Jericho and Ai." Well, why can't they do that? Because that's local. And that's part of the deception. As Joshua was easily, "Well, how did you hear about Ai and Jericho if you don't live very close?" And consequently, they leave out that. And what he did to the king of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan and so forth. So the Joshua and the elders look to the provisions and so forth, and they decide they're telling the truth. They make an alliance with them. Now, keep your finger here, but go to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. It is very possible that the Gibeonites know of this particular law. The text really reads like they did. Notice, first of all, in chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, is the policy for dealing with nations not in the land of Canaan. Verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall be your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and children and animals, all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus shall you do to all cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So notice the policy for non-Palestinian or non-Canaanite nations is, when you approach them, offer them peace. However, verse 60, only in the cities of those peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite. Can someone give me a Hittite family? Gibeon, we're dealing with. They were Hivites. And notice they were to be utterly destroyed, in contrast to offering them peace. And the Jebusite is the Lord your God has commanded you, and then he tells why they are to do this. So notice the national policy is when a foreign nation approaches you, then you extend peace to them and make a treaty. And going back to Joshua 9, this is what Gibeon is going to do. We're going to convince them that we're a foreign nation, and Joshua falls for it. It says, verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their positions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them, and let them live. And again, they were the enemy in the fullest sense of the word. The success, the deception succeeded, and after 3 days, Israel discovered that they had been deceived. Now, let's try and see if we can get some lessons off of this. Put down about 5 things that we can learn from what happened here in this case. Number 1, Joshua looked at man as man looks at man. Joshua looked at man as man looks at man. And that is stated in verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. In other words, they figured the situation out on their own. They looked at the tattered clothes. They looked at the sandals. They used a common sense approach. And Joshua said, well, the bread's dried out. The wine bottles are torn. And the clothing is worn out. And we can pass a judgment on these people without asking counsel of the Lord. How many times do we do that? We make a decision. We evaluate a situation totally without respect to consulting the Lord in His Word. And this is exactly what Joshua does here. And we'll find out that when you evaluate and respond to situations without consulting the Word of God, you get in a situation where wherever you turn, you're wrong. And we'll find out in just a moment. You can get in that kind of situation where if you go to the right, you're wrong. If you go to the left, you're wrong. Because you evaluated, you moved without consulting the Lord, and basically did what Joshua is doing here. He's looking at the Gibeonites just like you look at anybody else. And as a result, he makes a sad mistake. Can you recall another place where several sons came by and they looked and said, that's got to be our new king? Go over to 1 Samuel 16. It's a parallel passage, very much a parallel passage. 1 Samuel 16. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his brother, among his sons." Now, you would think that Samuel would go down and he would say, "All right, I've had some experience anointing kings before. I can conduct a good interview, and as the sons of Jesse come in front of me, I'll use common sense. And I will not need to consult the Lord. All I need to do is evaluate." So notice you come down in verse 5. Well, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and he said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And had he done what Joshua did, he would have anointed Eliab at this point. But notice the correction. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature." In other words, I don't want you to evaluate the way man evaluates, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. And I hope that's why you're in Bible class tonight, is you realize that man does not see as God sees, man does not evaluate as God sees, and therefore what do we need? We need the revelation of God to correct our evaluations. And of course the reason is man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what was the outward appearance? Dry bread, torn wine bottles, and the elders of Israel and Joshua see all of that. They see the worn sandals, and they make their evaluation that obviously they've come from a long ways, and they were dead wrong. All right, back to Joshua. It's our first lesson. Joshua looked at man as man looks at man, and he neglected totally God's evaluation. Second lesson. It is possible to get oneself into situations that are uncorrectable. Or even unwise choices can put us in situations that are uncorrectable. The seriousness of making right decisions. Bad or unwise choices can put us in incorrectable situations. And Joshua is a good example of it. His incorrectable situation is simply this. He made an illegitimate alliance. It was wrong. Unknowing, but it was wrong. And since he made that agreement in the name of the Lord, he had to keep the agreement. And therefore, he was in the situation where if he broke the alliance, he was wrong, but he was wrong to make the alliance. So any way he goes, he is in an uncorrectable situation. So he makes the illegitimate alliance, and the alliance is made in the name of God, and therefore it has to be kept. So any way that Joshua goes, it's a bad situation. You know, you got these Gibeonites tagging along that were supposed to be destroyed, and at the same time, you've got the promise that you've made that you will keep the promise of them, and so you can't break the promise, and yet at the same time, God did not want the Gibeonites alive. So any way you turn, it's wrong, a bad situation. Third lesson. I believe it's in the old Westminster Confession that has a little phrase that asks the Lord for forgiveness of our sins of omission and sins of commission. And the difference is obvious. When God says, do something, and we do the opposite, we have committed a sin. But when God says to do something, and we omit doing it, that is a sin also. Notice, Gibeon, the sin of Joshua was a sin of omission. It's what he didn't do. Notice that the text makes the point of, he did not ask counsel of the Lord. It's what he left out that got him in trouble. So, let's put this down as a lesson. A sin of omission can get us into as much trouble as a sin of commission. A sin of omission can get us into as much trouble as a sin of commission. It's not what Joshua did so much as what he didn't do. Sin of omission can get us into as much trouble as one of commission. One that we deliberately and outwardly. In fact, in this context, how do they relate together? It was a sin of omission that led to the sin of commission, which was the making of the alliance. In other words, what Joshua did not do, setting up for what he later did do. Fourth lesson. This is so important to grasp, because I think many, many Christians never see this. Every virtue is capable of abuse. Every virtue is capable of abuse and misuse. You know, the elders could have said, "Hey, you guys, don't you trust anybody? They're talking with a straight face." And trusting people, as you have to admit, that's a virtue, but it can be abused, and in this case was. Perhaps there was kindness there. These poor guys, they've got dry bread, they're hungry, and the virtue of kindness toward the apparent poverty of the Gibeonites got Joshua into trouble. How many, many, many women have married a bum because they have the marvelous virtue of what? Sympathy. "You're so sorry for him. I believe I can help him." And then you marry him. And that sympathy that is such a beautiful quality turns into something bad. Or let's put it a different way. Every virtue can make a fool of its possessor. And that's exactly what happens here with Joshua. Is he was very trusting. And that trusting attribute made Joshua very, very, very foolish within a matter of 3 days. So always think of whatever a virtue is. Always think of whatever you may have in terms of a virtue, that it can easily be misused. And some people have a very, very sensitive conscience. And therefore, very easily, they can go off on a guilt trip just like that. And it's the failure to realize that you have a virtue. But that virtue can make a literal fool of you if you don't get a hold of it. All right, fifth. The conclusion of that, obviously, is have no virtues. Okay, fifth. One should be very careful of responsive chords that are based only on words. I'll show you this in the text here. Beware of responsive chords based only on words. That's where Joshua fell. The Gibeonites had nothing but words and a little few props there. Now, what would they say that would really get a warm response on the part of Joshua? What words did they use that would really strike a responsive chord in Joshua? Well, how about verse 9? "And they said," notice we're looking at words, "they said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very," well, the first thing that would ingratiate you would be what? "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame," literally name, and probably fame or reputation, "the fame or the reputation of Yahweh your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt," and they recite something about his works. And that would strike a responsive chord. Here come some people that have respect for my God, and they are in a submissive, they're not in a high-handed way, but they have heard of the fame of our God, and Joshua responded to it. Beware of responsive chords based on words. As we all know, because we all do it to a degree, more or less, we know how to work another person by appealing to responsive chords, don't we? We know what is going to get a response. Children learn it very easily, very early, that certain words and certain things are going to get a responsive hit a responsive chord in mom and dad's heart. And the wisdom of the whole thing is to be very careful of a response of that sort of thing. I'm sure Joshua, 3 days later, said, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been taken in? Well, they said they were servants, they were dirty, they were scuzzy, their shoes were worn out. I felt sorry for them, and they appeared to be telling the truth, and they were favorably toward the Lord. And it was all a ruse, and Joshua was very much taken in by it. Now, with this done, after the lessons, let's put down a problem that Joshua was going to have to overcome. The problem is stated in Deuteronomy 20, just where we stopped reading last time. We did not know why they were to exterminate the inhabitants of the land, but let's find out. Deuteronomy 20. Chapter 20. And now come down to verse 17 and 18. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And notice, among those were the Hivites, and the Hivites were Gibeonites. Now, do you see the problem? Israel has made a, and go back to Joshua 9 for this, they've made an alliance with the Hivites, and the problem is simply this, is how will the pollution of the Canaanite religion be kept out if you make an alliance with these people? How will the pollution of the Hittite religion be kept out? Or the pollution of the Canaanite religion be kept out? The reason, the way God had said we're going to keep it out is we're going to exterminate the population. And now Israel has made an alliance with one of those people. Now, what is going to be the solution? And I think Joshua comes up with a solution that was excellent, that probably served very well. As a matter of fact, when you come to the book of Nehemiah, and it begins to list the people that helped Israel in the building of the walls, the Gibeonites were among them. So they gained a heritage here. Chapter 9, what did he do? Joshua did two things in wisdom. The first thing he did was to preclude social intercourse. Obviously, you're not going to learn their religion if there's not social intercourse. And Joshua made a plan to effectively eliminate that. Chapter 9, verse 23 tells how he did it. He has called to their attention their deception, and he says, now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves. Notice giving them the slave position. The slave did not socialize with the Israelite, and they're going to be slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So he did two things. He precluded social intercourse, and then when he gave them the particular service to do, what do you think that would wean them away from their Canaanite religion? We'll just put them to work hauling water at the altar, and every day they will see Jewish worship. And so notice verse 27. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. We'll put them to work at the brazen altar to this day in the place which he would choose. So he made them serve the altar. That would be the brazen altar where the sacrifice was continually going up. Consequently, he precluded any possibility of their practicing the Canaanite religion because they had to fulfill the requests of the priests who served the altar, and as the priests gave them command, they commands, of course, were coming from the Hebrew Scriptures, and consequently they were forced in that situation. So Joshua is a wise man. And I guess this also says that when you have gotten yourself into a very difficult situation, incorrectable situation, that we see down here in his solution, that while he doesn't really correct the problem, he does use wisdom and get to a fairly decent solution. Because as far as we know, the Gibeonites did not corrupt Israel as far as their religion is concerned. Okay, now let's go to... And our next two areas are going to be this. Since the book of Joshua is filled with warfare, in this completing part of this study, and in our study on Sunday morning, we want to do two things. Number one, we want to look, and we'll start this in just a moment, at warfare in Israel in the Old Testament. How did they fight? Are there principles there that are important for us to understand? And then complete that tonight, I think, maybe. Then, on Sunday, we want to take the parallel and look at the believer's spiritual warfare and how it compares with that in the book of Joshua. And we'll be coming off of Ephesians chapter 6 and various warfare passages that pertain to the believer's warfare. And we'll want to draw some parallels between that and also some contrast between that and that in the book of Joshua. So that will take care of us now for the next three, four sessions. All right, now let's go to something about the way Israel war. And we'll look not only at the Old Testament, but at the New Testament. The Bible has a major premise about conflict in this world. And the major premise is this. Conflict and war is a reality in a sinful world. Cannot get away from it. We may not like conflict. Who does? But it is a reality in this world. Conflict is a reality in a fallen world. Cannot get away from it. As long as men are sinners, as long as men are fallen, there is going to be and there will be conflict. Now that doesn't mean we go about looking for it. You don't need to look for it. That's no problem. You don't need, and you look at our world scene today, you don't need to go out and try to find conflict. You've got it all over the world. You've got plenty of it. You've got it in Kansas City. And conflict is a very, very much a real thing. And it's real because of the fact that this is a fallen world. Now, you have a lot of people that love to look at life through rose glasses. And they don't like that premise. They say, we don't like conflict, therefore... we're not going to have it. Furthermore, we don't believe this is a fallen world. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Well, in the days of Jeremiah, there were certain prophets. And in Jeremiah's day, there were lots of false prophets. And they went around with a message that contradicts this false premise. They said, hey, everything's cool. Everything's all right. There is no conflict. There is no problem. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6 and also chapter 8. Jeremiah 6 first. And Jeremiah is going to label these people false prophets because they're not looking realistically at Israel. They're not looking realistically at the world. Chapter 6, verse 14. And notice how unrealistic these false prophets are. Speaking of them, it says, verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And notice the message of the false prophet is one that is based on a false premise. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah and verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11, speaking again of the false prophets. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially by saying, all is well. All is well. But there is no peace. So notice the way Jeremiah is reasoning. is that conflict is a reality in this fallen world. Second point. And let's simply call this a question. And the question we want to ask and try to answer is this. How can we maintain peace then among warring men? How can we have peace among warring men or among sinful men? How long have congresses and senates and kings and so forth been attempting to answer that question? How can we have peace among sinful men, among men who are sinners? That's very difficult for many to answer because they don't even accept the assumption of the verse that men are sinful, and that's where the conflict comes from. And when you can't see that the conflict comes from the sinful nature of man and you just blank that out as not a possible answer, you don't have any answers left, and history is a good demonstration of it. All right, go to Romans 12:18. The Bible is so realistic. Does not paint any unrealistic pictures. Now, when we go to chapter 12 and verse 18 of Romans, we're looking at a verse that addresses our relationship personally. This is not talking about a nation, of one nation to another. It's talking about the relationship of one believer to everybody else that you have to move around with in the world today. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So notice you've got two things really in verse 18. In the first place, you've got a peace mandate because we are commanded to be at peace with all men. However, God is realistic. And the second point after the peace mandate is you've got to be realistic about life in this fallen world. And therefore he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So you have two notes. Number one is the one that gives the peace mandate, and the second is realism about life in a fallen world. Okay, now let's look at part of the biblical solution. And we're looking now not on the personal level, but we're talking, well, to some extent this is still on the personal level. What is a biblical solution for sinful men living at relative peace? And here it is. And we can establish this easily by the Bible. Peace in this world is maintained. Peace in this world is maintained by, and I'll use the word military, by military deterrence. Peace is maintained in this world by military deterrence. Luke 11. Luke 11. Weakness always invites aggression. Always. There is a, and I don't want to identify too closely, but there is a man that reports on traffic on a certain station. And he's a police officer. And I recognized the name immediately and checked it out. It was the same guy that in grade school and right through junior high school, everybody beat him up. Everybody. He was just a punching bag for everybody, and I couldn't help but think, well, I understand why he became someone who could carry a gun. I can understand that. The reason that he invited all of that is you didn't even have to have a good reason to fight with him. He was just, his whole demeanor said, punch me. You know, everything about him just invited that sort of thing. Okay, Luke 11. And Jesus is going to come off of this premise. Luke 11:21. Now, the subject of these verses is not war. The subject of these verses is demons and the Lord's power over them. However, to illustrate his point of power over demons, he uses an illustration. And the illustration is based on a commonly understood principle, and that's this: strength deters aggression. Notice verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. And I think if I give you the straight Greek word there, you will understand it. Do you know the Greek word eirene? Eirene, Paul so often starts his letters, charis kai eirene. Charis, grace, kai, and eirene means peace. And that is the word that's translated in verse 21, undisturbed. And I think it's very interesting that there is a connection between peace and the fact that the man is what? Fully armed. Well, notice the principle involves strength deters aggression. On the other hand of things, inferior strength invites aggression. Verse 22, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So that's the flip side of the coin. And what is this teaching? That in a world like this that we are in, that there's a realistic point, and that is peace has to be maintained by military deterrence. And in Old Testament Israel, the only way you could prevent the onslaught of the Canaanite religion was to wipe out the Canaanites. And that's why they had the kind of policy that they did. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Remember, Nehemiah had left the courts of Persia to return to Jerusalem to build the walls. And as he arrives, there are some hostile kings that conspire to go to war with Nehemiah. In chapter 4, you read about them in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. That's the real world. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So notice you have a hostile conspiracy. Now, what's Nehemiah going to do? Nehemiah responds in verse 15 by doing two things. Or verse 9, rather. The first thing he does is, we prayed to the Lord our God. And the second thing that he does is to mobilize. It says, we set up guard against them day and night. So he prays and he mobilizes. And notice that that was successful. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, when it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, that is, that they were going to attack us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Then notice in 16 and 17, Nehemiah does not get lulled into a sense of false security. Verse 16, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work, and with the other holding a weapon. As a result, not one drop of blood was shed. Nobody got killed. Nobody got hurt. Why? Because Nehemiah understood that peace is maintained by military deterrence in this world, and he did it. Luke chapter 14. This is appropriate at this time because the book of Joshua is a book of warring. and we should understand some of the things that the Scripture has to say about conflict and war. Chapter 14, verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel together whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to counter the one coming to him with 20,000? And so the principle is kings protect their kingdoms by matching superior military strength to inferior military strength. Or else, while the other is, and get these words, because it tells when negotiation starts. It doesn't start when the enemy is on the doorstep. It says, or else, while the other is still far away. And being far away would mean you haven't felt the pressure yet. He sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Peace negotiations take place before the attack, not after. They take place when the enemy is at a distance, not when the enemy is on the doorstep. Numbers 31. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31, verses 1 through 5, tells about Israel's military preparation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 men from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now, they were on the east side of Jordan. And Gad and Reuben decide, we'd like to have our land right here. So you come down to Numbers chapter 32, verse 6. 32, verse 6. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the hand of Jazer and the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, names them. Then verse 4, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now Moses understood that they were saying this. We don't want to fight. If you don't want to cross Jordan, fight the cities over there, all right, but we don't want to fight. And so Moses in verse 6 apparently understands it that way. Notice his words. Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? And then they counter back and they say, that isn't what we mean at all. And you see that in verse 20 of chapter 32. Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies out from before them, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. In other words, he says, all right, you can have this land on the east side of Jordan, but you've got to join in and fight with your brothers side by side, and when the land has been taken, you can then come back and take your land. And then notice, you have the remark, or the warning in verse 23, probably one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible, if you will not do so, what is a so? If you will not fight, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin, that is, of not fighting, will find you out. And I would submit, have you ever heard that verse used that way? That this particular verse is talking about the sin that will find you out, which is the sin of refusal to fight for your country? But that's exactly what he's saying in the particular context. All right? Luke 22, verse 36. Luke 22:36-38. The Lord speaks to the disciples, and he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." He's almost saying it would be better to go half-clothed than to go half-armed. Now, some people have troubles with this, and they take that word sword and they spiritualize the interpretation and say, well, this means the sword of the Spirit. That does have problems. Since when can you buy the sword of the Spirit? Say, hey, Lord, I'd like to trade my garment here for the sword of the Spirit. Furthermore, if the sword is not literal, and it stands for something other than a literal sword, what does the person in the bag stand for? So that interpretation has nothing to say for it. He's simply saying that you may run on some resistance and some problems along the way. You better have your sword. All right, now let's close out by saying there are three foundational concepts that you see in Israel's military victories. Number one. With Israel, the battle always involves moral absolutes. We read that out of Deuteronomy 20:17-18. Is the reason for fighting was so you won't get corrupted with their religion. Second, strict justice was always observed. Look at Exodus 17. You see this in several places. Did you know in Israel, once a nation sinned against Israel, that nation was to be fought for the rest of their days? Generation after generation, it was to be held out. All right, Exodus 17, Amalek has come out in war against Israel, ambushed them. And so at verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this, that is the verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, decided to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar, named it, the Lord is my banner. And he, the Lord, said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, once Israel had been attacked, and you are an Amalekite, if you are 40 generations down, you're still the enemy and are still fought. Now, I'm not saying that that has to be practiced today, but I think it may be a comment on our president's visit. Okay, third. And back to Joshua 10 for it. And however we feel about this is not the point. Israel's military policy is there's only one victory. Absolute. And notice as he lists the victories. We'll skim down them. Chapter 10, verse 28. The most absolute victory was the only way Israel ever went. Now Joshua, verse 28, captured Makeda on that day, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it. It and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. Verse 30. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Verse 33. Clear policy, isn't it? Very clear. Absolute victory is the only victory. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. Verse 37, and they captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Absolute victory was the only victory ever recognized in Israel. All right, now we'll move next time to Sunday, 10 o'clock, to looking at this from the standpoint of the spiritual warfare that the believer has to do, and we'll start with Ephesians 6 and work to other passages from there. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that it pulls no punches. It looks at us and it looks at this world the way it is. And we pray that we might recognize that that which contradicts the Word of God is mere sentimentality. And may we learn from Joshua the ease with which we can carelessly forget to consult you and get ourselves into an impossible situation of great difficulty. We give you thanks for this instruction in Christ's name.